Our scripture reading comes from Acts 2, 1 to 21, and you heard it this morning, thanks to Reverend Ruth, who organized this, to kind of try to illustrate all the different languages which were being shouted out to those visitors in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And the day of Pentecost, Pentecost was initially a barley festival where people offered the first fruits, the spring season, the barley fruits to God. But in Jesus' day, it was melded with another festival of giving the law of God that Moses received to the people of Israel. But by Jesus' day, there was a sense of cosmopolitanism in Jerusalem itself, so that Jews really believed that God had given the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments, not simply to the Jews, but to all people. And it was thought that there were 70 nations in the world at that time. And so there were, God had communicated to Moses in 70 different languages in order for Moses to know that God was not simply the God of Israel, but that God was the God of all women and men, of everyone. And so Pentecost becomes important for that. And I'm going to annotate a little bit as I read. When the day of Pentecost came, the disciples were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem. The Feast of Pentecost was a major feast so that Jews throughout the Mediterranean world who spoke a variety of languages assembled in Jerusalem for this special festival. And so they, again, came from as far as, almost as far as India and as far as Spain in order to get to Jerusalem for this major feast day. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his or her own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans?" Synonymous with Galileans are ignorant folks. Then how is it that each of us hears them in their own native language? Parthians, northeast of Jerusalem, Medes, east of Jerusalem, way east of Jerusalem, Elamites, east of Jerusalem, and that was a dead language. In other words, there must have been someone in the crowd who spoke Elamite, even though Elamite had been a dead language for 1,000 years. 2,000 years ago, and they're speaking a dead language to maybe two or three people who spoke Elamite-ish. Residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Turkey, Pontus in Asia, Turkey, Phrygia, Turkey, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, people from Crete and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some scoffers, however, made fun of them and said, "These disciples have had too much wine to drink." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These disciples are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. We start drinking at 4. No, that's just... just added that.
It's not scripture.
No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men and women will see visions, and your old men and women will dream dreams. On my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. I believe Pentecost is an antidote to our fear in two significant ways. And there are a number of ways we kind of ingest and imbibe fear, but Pentecost helps us to understand fear and helps us to deal with fear. And Pentecost is important because, as was illustrated, Pentecost breaks down any sort of us-against-them mentality. Pentecost is so inclusive, and everyone in every nation is brought together under the Spirit. They hear good news in their own language, and they realize that something special is going on. And Peter and the disciples realize that the good news is not simply for the Jews, but for all people, beginning with diaspora Jews from as far as Spain to India. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. Christianity is not exclusive but inclusive. And the more inclusive we become in our thinking, the less fear we have. The more inclusive we become in our thinking, the less fear we have. The corollary of that would be the more enemies we perceive we have, the more fearful we feel and become. The more enemies we perceive we have, the more fearful we become. And let me start in a microcosmic level. You know, I'm sure all of us have at one time, or a dozen, felt that someone hasn't liked us, that someone dislikes us, that someone perhaps hated us, and that someone doesn't feel that way at all. And on those rare occasions, perhaps, when we encounter that person, that quote enemy, and we have the courage to say, I didn't think you liked me. And the person said, no, I like you a lot. In fact, I love you. It's just that I've been going through a hard time lately. So if I seem distracted and I haven't seemed with you, that's because of other things. It's not you. You're not the problem. I'm the problem. I thought you hated me. No, I don't hate you. I just, you know, just things have been going on in my life and I've been busy. And if I pass you by without smiling at you, it's not because of you. It's because of just what life has done to me or is doing to me. But no, be assured I love you. And how many of you who are grandmothers, grandfathers, parents have had children? And we kind of wonder whether they like us. Right? I called my youngest daughter, who is just completing her sophomore year in college, and I said, you know, I'm going to be leaving for 3 months soon, and when are you getting back from school? She says, May 19th. I said, well, I'll be able to see you before then, right, before I leave in June? And she said, maybe. It's almost like she said, you know, I have a life. And I'm busy, and I know college students try to find work. I mean, what a scrabble that is, right? Because employers don't want someone for 3 months, and then they're gone. And so I understand. She said, look, I'll try to see you, but I have a life. And I'm thinking, often we think that our children dislike us because they don't communicate with us, but that's the reality in which the world is and the reality in which we live. And our children often love us, but they're busy with their lives. And maybe the mark of being a good parent is simply that we've instilled confidence enough in them that they can go on in their lives and live meaningfully somewhat without us. They don't need us. They love us, but they don't need us. I just hope my children return when I get to an age when I'm drooling in my pablum. You know what I'm saying? You know, when my when I'm so tired and old that my nose kind of goes down into my Rice Krispies or whatever, and I lift it up, and I hope my children are there to say, it's nursing home time, Dad, and we're right here for you every step of the way. But often we feel that way, that children dislike us when that is not the case. And we have to understand that the more enemies or the more we think that people dislike us, the more fearful we're going to be. Often we think that, that people are conspiring against us, and that's not the truth. But it's easy to think that way. We're human, and God wants us to know that we're loved. And God provides people who love us. We don't have to worry. Now, let me shift now to this idea that Pentecost breaks down fear by breaking down the us and them mentality by looking at it macrocosmically. And I'm just giving a few random examples, but in the 90s, President Bill Clinton said the biggest mistake of his presidency was not to intervene in Rwanda and the terrible genocide that occurred there. And it's interesting, when we look at Rwanda, you know, Philip Gurevich wrote a wonderful book on that, which I recommend to you. I don't recommend too many books, but if you're interested in Rwanda and what happened there, that's the one to read. But, you know, there were two tribes, the Tutsis and the Hutus. And before colonialism came into Rwanda, those two groups were not really divided. Tutsis and Hutus were almost synonymous. They weren't separate divisions, really. Okay, there were some differences, but they were minor differences. A colonial government was installed, and suddenly, reading Houston Stuart Chamberlain, I'm giving you a history lesson, forgive me, in the 19th century, the myth of the 19th century, Chamberlain said, we divide people by height, by skin color, by different things, and so Tutsis and Hutus are divided and different, and you need to maintain your differences. Well, they certainly did. And that led to that terrible slaughter in 1993. When before colonialism came in, they were all one big happy family in spite of their differences. Now I think of Nazi Germany. You know, the problem with the Jews, not the problem with the Jews, but their problem was that they viewed themselves, despite a substrate of anti-Semitism which was rife, particularly in the late 19th century, but they viewed themselves as good Germans. They viewed themselves as being very patriotic. Many Jews from Germany fought in the First World War. And then Hitler came to power as chancellor in 1933, and many of the more prescient Jews understood that they had to get out. But up to that point, they still had positions in academia. They were heads of departments. They still were doctors and lawyers and architects, and they did all the things they had done previously. And then 1938 and Kristallnacht came around, and they understood that they were being persecuted and that their lives and their very existence as a nation in that nation was at stake. And so we see this us and them mentality again and again in history, and it becomes an issue for us. How do we feel about Muslims? Are they all followers of the ISIS crowd? How do we feel and treat Muslims? Do you think we're going to treat them the way we treated Japanese Americans during World War II? Yeah, let's put them all in internment camps, and then we'll be safe. Let's put them all there, and then we'll be fine. And we're not. The thing is, the more we segregate and separate and divide and make invidious distinctions between people, the scareder we become. Is that a word? The more frightened we become by life. The more we find the best in people, the more we find points of contact, the more there are nexuses between people, the less frightened we become, and we become more like that Pentecost church which embraced all people. Paul could say in Galatians 3:28, you know, let's stop making distinctions. There's neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, slave nor free. We are all one in Jesus Christ. And I like Colossians even more. Colossians says there are neither Greek nor Jews, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and Christ is in all. I love that. And Paul goes on and say, Jesus in his death is reconciling the world to himself. And Paul says, not only about himself, but to all of us, God has given each one of us a ministry of reconciliation. That's what Scripture says. We are given a ministry of reconciliation among all people. And if we do that, somehow fear will leave. Now, the second point I'd like to make, oh, Pastor, there's a second point? Oh, God. Good thing you're going on a sabbatical. That's all we have. But fear abates when we use our gifts. Fear abates when we use our gifts. I was reminded of this when I was a little boy. I used to write. I loved to write. And I think I was anxious about something. I'm usually anxious about something. And then a few weeks ago, I just decided to write. I thought I'd start writing a journal. And, you know, I haven't written a book since I was 38. So I thought it's time to really make an effort to write again. And it was funny. Once I started writing, I got a new little laptop and I'm writing. Whatever I was afraid of vanished. Have you had that experience? You see, we associate gifts with something really external. You know, we look at Peter, and his gift was because he was always a talker, right? He was always putting his foot in his mouth before the resurrection. But afterwards, in Acts, what you see again and again, we had his first sermon, but there's a second and third sermon as well, that Peter uses his gift of preaching to change the world. He understands that he can set aside his fear and other things in order to use that gift. And in fact, when we look at the book of Acts, we remember that all of the disciples realized that at Pentecost they had been gifted, and because of that, they had to leave other things on the side, so they appointed deacons in order to take care of like business affairs and money and give alms to poor widows and things like that, so that they could focus on their gifts. And the question I would ask of you is, are you focusing on your gift? Are you focusing on your gift? Because, you know, there are a lot of shoulds in the world. There are a lot of things you have to do. But often, the gift that God has given to you is not only a great help to other people, but it brings peace to you. And what often I find happens is that we're so busy doing the shoulds and ought-tos and things that we have to do that we forget. And Paul says this to his son, spiritual son Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you. But often we do. We do everything that needs to be done to, you know, take care of business, and we neglect the gift, and because of that we become fearful, I think. A long time ago, when dinosaurs roamed the earth, I was ordained, and shortly after my ordination, who's laughing at that? Shortly after my ordination, I was given a book called "Making It in the Ministry," right? And the book was good in some ways. It was written by a guy who had never been in the ministry, so you know you question it somewhat. But you know, you get those guys, the professors, right? They're telling ministers how to be a minister, but they've never done it themselves. People ask me, why are you still a minister? I said, I'm trying to get it right. I haven't gotten it right yet, but I'm trying to figure out what it is. But I got this book when I was ordained, Making It in the Ministry, and the guy propounded an interesting phrase. He said, making it in the ministry means you have to pay the rent. you have to pay the rent, which means there are a number of hats that a minister wears, preacher, fundraiser, teacher, counselor, visitation guy, all sorts of things. And he understood at least that there are some things you have to do to keep the church intact and to be a professional, but what do you love to do? And he said, pay the rent. Do all the things you should do in ministry, but then focus on the gift that God has given you. Focus on what you love to do. And if you do that, you'll be a happy minister most of the time. But that, I think, becomes important for all of us. We have to pay the rent in many ways. You know, we have to do what society demands. But I think we neglect the fact that God wants us to focus on those gifts which bring peace and joy not only to others, but to ourselves. I often think of our quilters, especially since the quilt is done, right? That's a gift. That's a gift, to be able to quilt and to just enjoy that. You know what's a gift too? That you can sit by yourself in silence and enjoy your own company. What a gift that is. You know? Isn't that a gift? What a gift it is that you are an extrovert and can go out and say, hey, I don't know you, but I want to know you. You seem like a great guy or gal. And what a gift it is that you're an introvert, that you can kind of just enjoy your own company and you love other people, but you get energized by just sitting and watching TV or sitting and reading a book or doing whatever you need to do. So God wants us to banish our fears by focusing on the gifts. And if we do that, your life will be filled with wonder and joy. Don't be pulled away. Sometimes we have to. Sometimes we have to pay the rent. But other times we need to focus on what God has given us. To share not only with the world, but to share with ourselves. Thanks be to God. Amen.